Well, this morning we arrive at that section in Galatians which, for want of a better introduction, I'll call the infallible law of reaping what you sow. Paul concludes his letter by reminding the Galatians that what they believe and how they live have consequences in this life and in the life to come, and that God is not mocked and God is not deceived. Now, I know a little about gardening. Not much, mind you, but a little. I suppose I know enough that what you sow is what you will get in return without fail. Every spring, I place sunflower seeds in soil that I have carefully prepared. I want you to know that my sunflowers are my pride and joy, and they also get a lot of attention from passerbys and my neighbors. And every year I am amazed at how much life is packed into a single seed. The stems grow so tall and the leaves are so broad, and the glorious yellow head turns sunward and it bears a gazillion seeds, and it does all of this in 5 months or less. It's amazing. And you just can't help but give thanks and glory to God. One little seed, and now you got thousands of seeds. And the thing that really amazes me and astonishes me when I plant my sunflower seeds is I never get a tomato plant. And I never get a carrot, and I never get a maple tree. I always get a sunflower plant producing more sunflower seeds. Because what I sow, I reap. Now, you may laugh at me and say that I'm a big dummy, and I am, but of course, what did you expect? It is the law of plant life, isn't it, you might say to me. Yet there are thousands, may I say, that there are millions on this planet who think they can sow bad seed and get good results. Who think that they can sow wild oats and harvest the genuine article, edible oats. Who think that they can sow an unhealthy lifestyle and expect a healthy life. The Apostle Paul uses the law of sowing and reaping in agriculture, and he applies it to your life and he applies it to mine. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul tells us a man sows what he reaps. Now, that's a truism if there ever was one. It is not the reaper who decides the crop. It is the sower. The seed you plant will be the exact same seed you will reap. Now think of it this way. Every day of your life, every moment that you and I are sowing seeds that one day will produce a harvest. We sow in word, we sow in thought, we sow in deed, we sow in a character formed, we sow in the decisions that we make, we sow in truth, we sow in lies, in love, in hate, in a multitude of ways we are sowing our future, in ways that are conscious, in ways that are unconscious. You and I are making decisions. You and I are making choices. You and I are acting on those decisions and on those choices that will impart the present, the future, and eternity harvest. So the question before us this morning is, how do you sow well? And how do you sow for trouble and sorrow? And the answer is, I believe, obvious. Obvious to each one of us. What goal do you have in mind? What crop do you want to harvest at the end? What crop do you want the Lord to harvest at the end? Look at verse 8, where Paul tells us, there are only two places to sow. One is to the flesh and the other is to the spirit. Only two places to sow. And we listen to God's word here. The only one, the one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So every day, you and I are sowing in the field of the flesh, or we're sowing in the field of the Spirit. There is no third option. If you take a man, for example, who says, my personal happiness is the most important thing in the world, I am going to live and make decisions that are always in my best interests. And if others are hurt, if others are destroyed, it makes no difference to me. I am going to make lots of money so that I am secure in life. I'm going to pamper my flesh and, unlike Moses, enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Day in and day out, consciously or unconsciously, my one goal for me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity, is to satisfy my fleshly nature. And the fleshly nature is not only skin and bone, but the fleshly nature of a selfish and a self-centered heart. If you were to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 11, 18, and you're free to do that, Proverbs 11 and 18, wisdom of Solomon, he puts his finger on this sort of lifestyle and the flaw in it. The wicked man earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness reaps a sure reward. The wicked man sows deceptive wages. He who sows righteousness reaps a sure reward. Now we have to ask ourselves, why are they deceptive wages? What would you think? I would suggest that, first of all, because it never brings true satisfaction, it never brings peace, and it never brings the happiness that one is looking for. The world simply, and the things in the world, cannot satisfy our deepest longings. Only God can, because God made us for himself. You see, the problem is one drink requires another drink. One woman requires another and another. One success demands another success. And the reason for that is there is no satisfaction in that which is achieved. The truth is there is no rest for the wicked. They're always restless, seeking for that one thing that will satisfy which so far has been unsatisfied. The least free people in the world, the least satisfied, are those who often have the most. And it is not simply because they have the most, it is because it does not bring the satisfaction they so desperately, desperately lusted after. You recall one of David's sons, Amnon. He fell in love with his half-sister Tamar. To make a long story short, he took her by force as she begged otherwise. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Then the Bible tells us that after he had his way with his half-sister, after this incident, Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." Why? It was not her fault. He hated her because he sought satisfaction in the creature that can only be found in the Creator. You see, the wages of the wicked man are deceptive. Coming up empty, he wanted her out, and thus the deceptive wages of sin. There's another reason I believe it is deceptive. It's because it's bad seed. The seed of wickedness can only produce a bad crop. In fact, like my sunflowers, it's interesting that when I put one seed into the ground, I get a gazillion seeds for my effort. And when you sow to your flesh, when you sow to your self nature, when you make it your business to satisfy yourself at all times in every way, and you cannot satisfy it, how can you be happy? Your parents may warn you, don't do it. Your friends may say, don't do it. The scriptures may say, don't do it. But just because others have, you may say to yourself, well, they failed, but it won't happen to me. I can sow the bad seed, but I'm going to get a good crop. You're deceived, self-deceived, and God is not deceived. You cannot avoid, in biography after biography, as you read them, there comes a point when they reap a harvest of pain, of sorrow, of despair, of frustration, and sometimes the contemplation of suicide. I hate to use David as an illustration once again, but just briefly, King David, he says to himself, I know she belongs to another, but my flesh desires her. What harm can come from a one-night stand? No one is ever going to be the wiser. Besides, being a king is a really tough job, and I deserve a little diversion. Oh, David. Months later, the news comes back. Bathsheba is pregnant. You never thought of that, did you, David? Must kill husband. Cover up. It would be bad for the morale of the troops. They learned that I was sleeping with other men's wives when they were on the front lines. The son rapes his sister. But David can say nothing. Another son rebels. David flees from his throne. A battle ensues and men's lives are lost. His wives are ravished. All because of a one-night stand. The wages of sin are deceptive. You reap more than you ever sowed. A gazillion things for David. Oscar Wilde wrote the book, Dorian Gray. None of you have read the book, and I would suggest it to you. The idea behind it was there was a young man who was very handsome, very intelligent, and he made a deal with a painter. And the deal was this, that he would be painted in his youth, and then as he was painted, the idea would be that he would live a life of sin and debauchery, but he would never be marred in any way. He would never lose his youth. He would put it on the canvas there hidden up in the attic. And in the canvas, all of his debauchery and all of his sin and all of the wickedness that he was harvesting would be found on the canvas. And people marveled that year after year, despite the debauchery and despite the sin, Year after year, Dorian Gray looked exactly the same. Young man, still vital. But one day, he stole up in the attic out of curiosity to look at the picture, and he saw himself as he really was, corrupt and depraved. He saw his picture and was horrified by it. He couldn't believe that this was actually him. And the moment of harvest came when he took the knife and he cut the canvas. And in cutting the canvas, he killed himself, and the picture returned to his youthful self. Ah, you see, the harvest. When we sow badly, we corrupt ourselves, deceive ourselves. And the other thing that our text tells us is we think that we can deceive God. There's one other thing, if you like, in this regard, in sowing to the flesh. It's deceptive because, like all seeds, time passes before the harvest. When I sow my sunflower seeds, I have to wait. I have to wait. Oh, I can see them coming now. I can see them coming. But oh, I have to wait before I can harvest them. I have to wait to the fruition of all things. And so because the wicked are not punished right away, they deceive themselves into thinking that there is no future punishment for their crimes. There is no harvest to be gathered. They think God is altogether like themselves, that he winks at sin, that he forgets their sin, that he is love and he doesn't punish iniquity. That's the idea of people today, if they talk about sin at all. Oh no, I can sow these wicked deeds and there's no way I'm ever going to have to reap the harvest. There's no way I'm ever going to be judged. There is no God ever to judge me for what the thing that I'm doing. Oh, don't be deceived. God is not mocked and God is not deceived. God often delays judgment, but he never allays it. Judgment might seem long in coming, but judgment will come. The hour will arrive, Paul tells us in Romans 2 and 5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. When his righteous judgment will be revealed. It will be revealed. The old divine said, payday someday. When you and I sow to the flesh, sin blinds us, deceives us to believing that we got away with it. David believed he got away with it. But the word of God is clear. In this life, many times, certainly in the life to come, every sin will receive a just recompense and reward. Either it will be found on Jesus or it will be found and we'll be called account, be given account for it. Jesus in Matthew 13 and 24:33 told a parable in this regard of a farmer who sowed good seed. And the good seed were called the sons of God. And then the enemy came at night and sowed bad seed, and the seeds there lay in the soil, and then suddenly the plants began to spring up, and this bad seed was the sons of the evil one, and the two plants began to grow together, and when his servants saw the weeds, they asked, "Shall we pull them out? Master, shall we pull them out? Shall we pull them out? We must do something about these weeds." No, Jesus answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. At that time. At what time? Jesus tells us, I will tell the harvesters to gather the bad seed, tie them in a bundle, and cast them into eternal fires. Brothers, there's a harvest time for God. There's a time when Christ will give the command to his angels to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. Then those who sow to the flesh will reap what? Destruction. It'll all come crashing to an end. Everything they built, everything they took pride in, everything they gloried in, everything that they selfishly consumed, it will suddenly come to a crashing end. And the text tells us it will be destroyed, destruction, endless destruction. No hope of recovery, no hope of ever coming back, no hope of ever regathering. Gone forever. At that time, Jesus tells us, I will tell the harvesters, brothers and sisters, don't be deceived. The wages of sin is death. Or, as I mentioned from the old divine, payday someday. But I think it's important in this text. And underline something, if you like. And that it is important that we grasp what the Apostle Paul is saying. Because you might think at this point in my sermon that I'm going to say, you folks, you know, you got to start sowing that good seed. You folks, you need to be upright. And you need to be moral. And you need to be ethical. And you need to be good. And you need to do good. And that's all fine, I suppose. I heard a preacher recently who said to his congregation, you need to. Said it over and over again. You need to. But I'm not standing in a pulpit to make you moral or ethical. I'm not here to give you a list of do's and don'ts. That's not the Christian faith. Lift yourself up by the bootstraps. Come on, toughen up. Run the race. That's not Paul's point here, is it? If I got the text correctly. It's not as if you do good, or do bad, you'll be destroyed. And if you're nice, you know, a very nice person and a very kind person, and you do good, you will reap a reward. I mean, you're not a Hitler after all, and you're not a Stalin after all. No, Paul's point here, I think, is this. There are only two types of people in the world. I mean, there are only two seeds going into the ground. There are only two plots of land. There's only two that are being harvested at the end. One's destroyed and the other reaps eternal life. There's the flesh and there's the spirit. There's living according to the flesh and there's living according to the spirit. It results in two different lifestyles, two different orientations, if you like, two different worldviews, two different destinies. So I want to say this morning, without any hesitation, we all begin our lives in Satan's field. We're all sinners at birth. We all sow to the flesh as long as we are in the flesh. Didn't Jesus say, that which is flesh is flesh, and that which is spirit? Two separate fields, two separate lifestyles. As long as we're in the world, we can only do one thing, and that is sow to the flesh being hostile to God. That's Paul's point, isn't it, in Romans 8 and 6 and following. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. This morning, you're either in the flesh or you're in the spirit by the grace of God. I started my life, you started your life in the flesh. I sowed to the flesh for 17 years. I might have been a nice kid but I was still sowing to the flesh. I was still a pain in my mom and dad's neck. Disobedient. Rude. Give my teachers a hard time. Didn't matter. I sowed to the flesh. And then by the grace of God, God took hold of me by the collar. And he sat me down. And by the grace of God, I was brought out of the field of Satan, the field of darkness, into the field of light, into the field of his dear Son. And I pray at this time, I sow now to the Spirit. You see, are you with Paul in this? Are you with Paul in this? So long as you or I are controlled by the sinful nature, you cannot please God. Oh, you might do good deeds. You might get the praise of men. You might think yourself rather a nice person. You may be a very nice person, probably nicer than myself. But as long as you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. You don't have to please me, but there is a God to be pleased. What's the answer then? Well, the answer is you need to be born again. That which is flesh, Jesus said to Nicodemus. That which is spirit, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Or put it another way, you need a new nature. I need a new nature. The answer is a new creation in Christ Jesus. A supernatural work of grace in the heart of man. The answer is for God to take out the stony heart and put in a heart of flesh wherein are written the commandments of God, so that now what we formerly hated, now we love, and what we formerly loved, now we hate. We have the same mind as God in these things. The answer is to be raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. The answer, if you like, is the new birth from above. It is to be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I might have been born in the kingdom of darkness, but by the grace of God, many of you here this morning, you've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You're now in the Spirit. You're now sowing in the Spirit. And as you sow in the Spirit, you're reaping a harvest. And what is the harvest? Eternal life. Life unending. Life with true satisfaction, true holiness, and true happiness. What good is it for me to stand here and say, be good, when you can't be good? Jesus said to Martha and Mary, only one thing is needful. You say, well, what is needful? Conversion, to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, poor 15-year-old Spurgeon. He says to the cook in the house, he says, my sins are overwhelming, he says. I'm fighting with all my heart, but I know that they're going to overcome me. What can I do? She said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Spurgeon didn't get it at the moment, because it wasn't ready for God to open his eyes just yet. But oh, he was fighting with his flesh, the sin that consumed him. He wasn't kidding himself about being a nice 15-year-old, let me tell you. And Spurgeon was no ugly character either. But oh, when the Spirit comes close and you see your sinful, fallen, fleshly nature, and Spurgeon said, what am I going to do with it? I can't control it. And that Sunday morning, he went because of a snowstorm, to another church, the Primitive Methodists, which are Calvinists. And he went to the Primitive Methodists, and there he sat up in the balcony. And there was only a handful of people. And the preacher was missing because it was snowing. And a tailor got up, and he stood in the pulpit. And he took as his text, look unto me and you'll be saved. Look unto me. And he took that text, and he said, you need to look. It's not hard, he said. All you need to do is look. And he's taking that serpent that Moses put on. And how were they healed? They just had to look. And he looks up in the balcony. He says, young man, you look perfectly miserable. And Spurgeon was perfectly miserable. He says, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. And Spurgeon said, I looked. It's not an ethical sermon, moral sermon. Young man, you look perfectly miserable. Try harder. No, just look. And he's spirit-filled, spirit-controlled. And now he produces a crop because of the power of the Spirit of God. The Christian life is the easiest life to live in the world. Oh, no, no, I hear people all the time. The hardest thing in the world is to be nonsense. The hardest thing in the world is to live a wicked life. The Christian life is the easiest life to live in the world because you have the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God working in you. What you need is to get on your knees, some of you, and cry to God, save me, Lord, because there's nothing I can do to save myself. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. So that you may no longer sow to the flesh, fulfilling the lusts and desires, but now you sow to please the Spirit of Christ who now dwells in you. Well, quickly, you see, what is needed? This is the thing about Christianity. It's radix. It's radical. It goes to the root. It doesn't play around with the symptoms. It goes to the disease of the heart. It is God who gives a radical change in orientation, in lifestyle, in mindset, desires, and power. Not now in your own strength, but in the strength of the Spirit of God. You're enabled to love your neighbor as yourself, which you could never do before. And yes, you can even love your enemies. Enabled to do what pleases God because it is done in the Spirit and the Word for the glory of God with thanksgiving to God. Ah, the question I have for you this morning. What field are you in? Where are you sowing your seed? To please the Spirit or to please yourself? Are you saved? A little Sunday school teacher came around to me and said, are you saved? Are you saved? Are you saved? Come right to me. Are you saved? No, I'm not saved. Well, if you're not saved, then make it your business to get saved. Are you religious? Or are you in Jesus Christ? How do I explain this? Just two things maybe. There's a secular sowing. What do I mean by that? Well, Wednesday night at prayer meeting, Deacon Nuno was doing a Bible study. He was doing it in Judges on Gideon. And I was thinking, you know, as I sat there, if I met Nuno in university, and I saw him in the hall, and I said, Nuno, when you reach 30, you'll be doing a Bible study on Wednesday evening at Little Baptist Church, midwinter. You know what Nuno would have done? He would have laughed. He would have laughed till he died. But there he was. There he was. Because God saved Nuno. Out of the flesh, gave him a new goal, new life, orientated to the glory of God. Previously sowing to please himself. He was headed for destruction. Now he sows to please the Spirit, and he's headed for eternal life. Okay, there's this also a religious sowing. That's those who think that they are pleasing God by their religious activity. But it's all flesh. Belongs to the flesh. They've never been born again. They're not in the Spirit. You take the great Apostle Paul. If anyone had a right to confidence in the flesh, he says, it was me. Circumcised on the eighth day, and he goes through the list of the people of Israel, the right religion, the right people, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, zeal persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, legalistic righteousness. He says, I was faultless. And what does Paul say about all of that after he goes through all of that fleshly list? He says, I now consider it loss for the sake of who? Jesus Christ. It was all flesh. It was all deceptive. He called it even dung. It It deceived him into thinking he was heaven-bound when he was hell-bound. Dear friends, a friend of mine, Pastor Bill Payne, now in glory, quoted Paul in a book, Life Transforming Truth, and I just want to read this. He says, spiritually dead men cannot love and serve God. And he quotes that verse that I quoted. And then he quotes another, cannot come to Jesus Christ, spiritually dead man. He says, these expressions do not mean every person is totally debauched and wallowing in gross or flagrant sin. We may be quite cultured, well-mannered, educated, outwardly decent from a human perspective, and yet utterly dead spiritually and indifferent to the gospel. In fact, he says, hostility to God is sometimes even cloaked in religion. You say, oh, that can't possibly be true. Who crucified Jesus? The religious leaders of his time. Who are some of the most cruel persecutors of the Christian faith? Religious leaders. I'm not saying this morning that we who are in the Spirit never sow to the flesh. I am saying we who are in the Spirit will never reap destruction. Consequences in life, perhaps, just like David. But unlike those who are sowing in the flesh, we grieve over our sin. We confess our sin. We find forgiveness in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who sows to the flesh, he loves his sin, but he hates the consequences. Proverbs 19:3, a man's own folly ruins his life. What does he do? He rages against the Lord. He blames God, even though he was sowing sin. Can I just conclude then with this? Please, beware of a church that is full of do's and don'ts. Beware of those who pile on man-made rules and man-made laws. Beware of pastors who are strict disciplinarians and demand what God never commanded. Because if you're in the flesh, all the rule-keeping in the world will not save you. But if you're in the Spirit, he will guide you and he will teach you. And if you're in the Spirit, you will love the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll love his commands and you'll love his teaching and you'll love his word and you'll love his people. And you'll walk in truth and holiness and integrity. Why? Because you're in the Spirit. And you will sow what pleases to God and you will reap eternal life. Jesus is the key. Look to him and be ye saved. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you and thank you for your Son. There's no good thing in us. We all once, some more longer than others, walked in the flesh, Adamic flesh. We may even thought that we were doing good. We may even thought we were earning brownie points. We may even thought we were pleasing you, Lord. But oh, we thank you for that day when you woke us up. We thank you for that day when you convicted us of our sin. We thank you for that day when we realized we couldn't save ourselves. And we most of all thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us there, but you taught us to look to Jesus. Look to the bronze serpent on the pole. Look to him who became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And when we looked, we were saved and indwelt by your Spirit. And now we could do those things we couldn't do formerly. And now we could overcome those lusts and sins that we couldn't do formerly. And now we could, O Lord, love what you love. And hate what you hate. And even when we fall and when we come short, O God, our hearts grieve within us. And we confess to you and we experience the forgiveness of sins in the blood of the Lamb. And we're reaping a harvest of eternal life. And that eternal life has already begun in our hearts and will continue when we die and on into eternity, ever and ever, world without end. Oh, may there be none today that leave this place. And if they are in the flesh, make it their business to go home and get beside their bed or beside their chair and say, God, have mercy upon me. I've been sowing too long in the flesh, and the harvest is coming. Oh, God, save me, that I might also walk in the Spirit, sow in the Spirit, and reap eternal life. Amen.